time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way from Lima, Peru. This is my first trip in South America after scores and scores, over 100 trips overseas around the world. So I've never been to South America, Latin America outside of Mexico I've never been to. So I'm privileged to be here ministering to hundreds of leaders and many other hungry believers. So would you keep praying with me for the fire of God to fall? And very interesting TV interview I was just involved with. I want to share more about that when I get back in the States, God willing, to be with you live again on Monday out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Okay, this is the day where you get to ask questions and we answer them. And I've got a stack of questions I'm going to be asking. So no calls today. But if you've got a question or comment, shoot us a note at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on Contact Us. I was talking about revival yesterday, and I want to, before I get into Q&A, read a poem I wrote years ago called The Rhyme of the Modern Parishioner. It actually uses the same meter that Coleridge's famous Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner used, with even a line or two that has a similarity beyond that. His was a classic poem, and mine's just little poem on revival, but listen to it. I believe it'll stir you, and then we'll get into some of the questions. It's extended, so sit back, take it in. It happened in the vestibule at 10 one Sunday morn. A haggard-looking churchgoer sat plaintive and forlorn. Then suddenly arose and found a hungry-looking Christian. He took his hand, took him aside, and asked him a straight question. You've read the Word, you know the book, the promises are clear, but have you seen the living God? Have you found him here? Have you experienced holy fire, the Spirit in his power, a mighty wave, a rushing wind, a flame that does devour? Is there something more you're seeking, so high, so wide, so deep? Do you find yourself frustrated? Is church putting you to sleep? Then listen well, your heart is ripe. My tale I will tell. This story is your story too, and it's your tale as well. For 30 years I've been in church. It seemed like a good show, but now I've got to meet with God. Do you know where to go? I'm trapped in mundane worship times. The praises have grown cold. The preaching's dry and dusty. The teaching's stale like mold. Each service feels like a rerun. The songs all sound the same. The prophecies are so hollow, not worthy of the name. Words, more words, they're everywhere. But, oh, there is a stink. Words, more words, they're everywhere. But none to make us think. We lack the heavenly presence. It's clear we're in a rut. I'm desperate for revival. It burns within my gut. I'm lovesick for my Jesus, so hungry for my Lord, just longing for my Savior. God knows that I'm so bored. Is there someone who can help me, who's touched the real thing, a man who's heard from heaven with a word from God to bring? Are there prophets burning with fire, servants who are ablaze, anointed and overflowing, appointed for these days? Do they carry the Spirit's burden and breathe the Lord God's breath? Are they set apart and holy, obedient to death? I hear the words of the Master. Come, follow me, he said. If some Christians go their own way, I'll go with him instead. Oh, please don't do as I have done and waste so many years. Don't wait and wait for endless months. Move on, outgrow your fears. Forget the 12-step programs. A seminar won't do. You need a touch from heaven to fill you through and through. There must be change in your life, a work of God that's real. Don't fool yourself with worn cliches. Don't let the devil steal. Don't miss out on God's presence or let these hours pass. Don't stop your soul from hungering. Get out of the morass. Dear friend, you are not crazy. Dear saint, you are not mad. There really is a problem. It's true. You have been had. There's more. There's more. Believe it. There is that place in God. There are holy visitations. New paths that must be trod. Will you get up like old pilgrim and seek the better way? Will you go forth on that journey no matter what men say? Will you go out now and meet him and leave the crowd behind, forsaking dead traditions of Jesus you will find? It's not in another meeting, a nicely packaged hour, another harmless service devoid of heaven's power. It's not in another teaching, 3 points to fill your head. The word is always vibrant. This stuff is so dead. We need God to send his Spirit to fully take control, to transform every member, to come and make them whole. Enough with man's religion, enough with earthly plans, enough with our new programs produced by fleshly hands. Just then, in strode the pastor, his calling to fulfill, just doing his weekly duty. Then he became frozen still. For astir was that parishioner. He grasped the preacher's clothes and grasped the preacher's soul as well, and in that grasp he froze. Oh, pastor, enter the prayer room and shut yourself inside. Be emptied of competition and crucify your pride. Pray for holy visitations. Caught up alone with him. Consumed with heavenly vision. That's where you must begin. You won't find him in a textbook buried on page 22. He is the living God who acts. He wants to move in you. It's not only the apostles he'll bless and send and use. He will saturate your own soul if you will not refuse. So arise, get up, pursue him. Jesus, your true best friend. He is worthy of devotion. He's faithful to the end. Why should you starve on crusty bread and crawl along the ground? Your Savior is your source of life. Seek him. Let joy abound. Renew your life, refresh your heart, press in, take hold, pray through, put first things first, make God your goal. What else have you to do? Your Bible schooling stole your zeal. Church life has drained you dry. You used to have such childlike faith. Now budgets have your eye. You used to be so passionate, so innocent and free. Now you've become professional. You'll preach for a good fee. Oh, set your sights on higher goals and not on dollar bills. Live in the light of Judgment Day. Ambition always kills. Let Jesus be your daily guide. Put him where he belongs, and soon his presence will arrive. His praise will fill your songs. Simplicity will be your style. Devotion, your new goal. Communion will become your aim. God's life will flood your soul. Well, take your eyes off numbers. Church growth can be a trap. Go out and make disciples. Go out and bridge the gap. Pour your life out for broken lives. Let God, your heart, break too. Take up the cross, deny yourself, just live his will to do. Wake up, be brave, be honest. Today, oh, hear his voice. Be ruthless with your schedule. Seek God. Make that your choice. You won't find him in your planner. No committee has the key. You'll find him when your soul cries out, there must be more for me. There must be more than building funds and sessions past midnight and endless talks with leadership disputing who is right. Somehow I know I've been misled. The model doesn't work. I'm not called as an executive, nor should I be a clerk. I'm called to be a man of God, a man whose spirit led, a heart, a healer of the sick and lame, someday to raise the dead. And with that cry, new life will rise. Your heart will be revived. Heaven's light will flood your soul. You will not be denied. The parishioner then turned his gaze away from flesh and blood. He looked to him who sends the showers, to him who sends the flood. Today, O Lord, do hear our voice and pour your spirit out. Saturate the thirsty ground and the spiritual drought. Revive us with your presence. Renew us from above. Touch the flock called by your name. Come fill us with your love. Do greater works in our day than that which you have done. Bring the fullness of your reigns and glorify your Son. That old churchgoer spoke no more. Another voice was heard. Yet not the voice of flesh and blood, it was our Father's word. And if you listen closely, beyond this little rhyme, you'll hear him speaking clearly, my children, it is time. All right, that was the rhyme of the modern parishioner. I wrote that over 15 years ago. It became the beginning section of my book, now in the third edition, called Time for Holy Fire, Preparing the Way for Divine Visitation. And 3 months after that book came out, with the closing words saying, are you ready? Believing that a real powerful move of God was at the door. 3 months after that, the Brownsville revival began, and by God's grace touched people around the world, some of whom I am now working with right here in Lima, Peru. Now, if you know me, you know that I love study of the Word. You know that I love to grapple with intellectual issues. You know that I love to explore the original languages and plunge into the manuscripts. You know that I've debated rabbis, and earlier this year an agnostic scholar like Professor Bart Ehrman and others. You know I don't shy away from controversial intellectual, philosophical, theological issues. And you also know my heart burns for God. It's not either or, friend. You don't just have to be into the teaching, into the study, into that, but your heart's not burning. Or you're just passionate for Jesus, but you're an airhead. No, it can be both. we're supposed to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. It's not either or, it's both and. So may I encourage you, friend, to study, to learn, to grow, to be biblically based as much as you know how, to fill your heart and mind with the Word, and to passionately love God, to be able to look yourself in the mirror, in the eyes, and say, you know, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me, myself. I love God more than anyone or anything in this world. If that's not where your heart is, be honest and say, God, I need to be revived in love and passion for you. Okay, we come back, a whole bunch of interesting questions. I bet some of them you have asked yourself over the years. Stay with us right here on The Line of Fire. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way from Lima, Peru again. Not going to be taking calls today, so sit back, enjoy the show, but you can always add your comment or question on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. And if you've got a question you'd like to send in, just write to us, AskDrBrown.org. Click on Contact. And I read in the first segment my poem, The Rhyme of the Modern Parishioner, and I tell you, I felt passion in my heart for the words I had written as I was reading them. 15-year-old poem, over 15 years, but boy, seems just as relevant, if not more so, today. If you missed it, you can always listen to the broadcast later online on the Line of Fire website, or on the Ask Dr. Brown website, we have it free in audio and in written form. Someone asked for permission to post it on their website recently. By all means, post it. Just have the link to our website or acknowledge the book it's from, Time for Holy Fire. Joyfully get it out. All right, you got questions? We've got answers. Diane asks, what exactly is the purpose of the ministry? All my life I've been told that the pastor who was who you were to obey in regards to standards of in our life. They mainly get this from Hebrews 13:17, which says to obey those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Thus standards in many ways has become our salvation and holiness living rather than following the word. It seems that they feel that they will be giving account for our souls for us, but where does that come from? Is it scriptural? I'm seeing a very pharisaical spirit in regards to this. Thank you for your answer. God bless. Well, interestingly, Diane, on the broadcast Wednesday of this week, I interviewed my dear friend and colleague Scott Volk, who is the pastoral leader of Fire Church and part of a leadership team that I head up at Fire. And Scott is a model of a servant leader, as much as anyone I know. So listen to that broadcast. You'll hear our heart about patterns of leadership and team ministry as well. That being said, there's no question that leaders play an important role in the body. The New Testament has many references to it. I get into this in my book, Revolution in the Church, Challenging the Religious System with a Call for Radical Change. It's Revolution in the Church, readily available online through our website. And I talk about the role of leaders and then where we have misconceptions about leaders. And I'm sure there's some folks that are corrupt and there's some folks that lead out of pride. Most of the pastors and leaders I know want to please the Lord and want to help the people. Sometimes people are insecure, and I'm not going to make that judgment of someone else. If it's evident and they make that real to me, I can talk with them, pray with them, counsel them. But if someone leads out of insecurity, often their security will come from kind of raising a heavy hand and saying, I'm the big man here and you listen to me. Whereas I believe if you have divine authority, the more people get to know you, the more they will respect you and honor you. The more they see you pouring yourself out for the gospel and for the Lord in a servant capacity, the more they will want to serve you and stand with you and help you. We never get up at Fire, any of the leadership team, the elders, Scott, our main pastoral elder, myself as the team leader, any of the other leadership team, we never get up and say, I'm the man and you listen to me. But I tell you, we carry authority from the Lord and people deeply respect us and honor us. And I'm grateful for that. But it's authority given by the Lord and authority that has been earned from the people, especially those who labor day and night with the flock. So Hebrews is saying that you should obey those that have the rule over you. In other words, that if you are submitted to a particular group, congregation, that you don't want to be constantly fighting opposing leaders, constantly going against, you know, they're teaching certain things and living a certain way, and you're constantly fighting it, going against it. They want to have a Sunday morning gathering. You say, no, you know, we don't believe in Sunday mornings. That's pagan. That's girl, that whatever. We are only going to meet on Saturday nights or on Wednesday or whatever the thing is. Well, then get your attitude right. Make sure there's no pride rebellion. And then go somewhere else that agrees with that point. If you're in a Baptist church that doesn't believe in speaking in tongues and you've given them books to read, the pastor said that we don't believe in it, well, don't sit there and fight them. Go to a place that is in harmony with your beliefs. As far as standards of life, the leader should be an example. They should be able to say, follow me the way I follow Jesus. That's very important. And in that sense, that example should be set for you to follow in terms of standards. But ultimately, you have to work out your own convictions between you and God. And if you're convinced either by the written scriptures, right? Either by the written scriptures, by the clear word of the Lord in your own life, or by your deep personal convictions that you can't get away from as you walk with God, then sometimes you have to say, look, I respect you. I honor you. I in no way rebel against authority, but I cannot agree with what you're saying based on conviction. And in that case, if it's a real crucial matter, it's better to go among people who have like-hearted conviction. Now, the question about where do they get the idea they have to account for your souls? Well, it says so in Hebrews 13:17. I have to account for my radio time, how I'm influencing you. If I was a shepherd or an overseer and you were a part of the flock that was entrusted to me, I have to give account to God. Those are his sheep. So it's a very serious matter. And therefore, people preaching, teaching, laboring take these things very seriously, and they ought to. All right, hope that answers your question. If you need more info, again, listen to the broadcast from Wednesday, my interview with Scott, and then get my book, Revolution in the Church. Wayne writes, hi, Dr. Brown. Tonight I was reading Judges 11 and was shocked when I came to verse 29 and following. I talked about how Jephthah made a vow to make a burnt offering sacrifice of the first thing or person that came out the front door of his house if the Lord gave him battle victories over the pagan Amorite armies. The text begins by saying that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah, and yet he makes a vow to the Lord that he will offer a human sacrifice, which God explicitly forbids in other Old Testament passages. The plain reading of the text seems to indicate that Jephthah actually killed and sacrificed his only daughter to the Lord as a burnt offering. Is this true, Rabbi? I was reading this. What makes this passage especially difficult to me is that the heroes of the faith listed in the New Testament book of Hebrews calls out Jephthah as one of the Old Testament heroes we should look to as an example. Can you help me understand this difficult passage and resolve the apparent contradictions with other clear teachings in our Bible? Thank you for the question, Wayne. Yes, it is controversial and a well-known question. Number one, when he said, the first thing that comes out of my tent, I'll sacrifice, he was not expecting it to be a human being. It was a rash and foolish vow. A man that was a hero of the faith, a man that did effectively lead Israel, but a guy also that was, at times it seems, a little bit of a loose cannon. So a man who in his weakness was also a man of faith who led Israel for a number of years. So first thing, he was not thinking a human being is going to be walking out of his house, just or his tent. I mean, whatever animal came out first is what he's thinking. I'm going to sacrifice. His daughter works out. Oh, no. Did he actually sacrifice? Well, obviously God didn't want him to do that. Did he actually do it to keep his vow? Either that, or she never married and could not live a normal life after that, which is why there was mourning for her. There is a reading of the text that allows for that, but he may have sacrificed her to keep his vow, which would have been terribly foolish and certainly not what God wanted. Those were the days of the judges, though. Back with more. thanks for joining us, friends, today on the Line of Fire. My heart is stirred. God is doing some wonderful things in the midst of the darkness that often surrounds us. The light of God is shining brightly, and I want to focus on what He is doing more than on what society, the world, are doing. I'm coming away from Lima, Peru, where I'm here for a series of key meetings with leaders and hungry believers. Some have traveled for a couple of days to be here. So please pray with me through this weekend that the Lord would be mightily glorified, and that when I leave, people would be talking about Jesus who came and touched them and visited them and changed their lives. I'm not taking your calls. Send your notes, comments to me through the website AskDrBrown.org or through our Facebook page, AskDrBrown. Okay, Jamal says, no other Christian website would answer this question I'm presenting to you. They get really hostile, and in a way their action has deterred me from growing in my faith just a little. Okay, first, Jamal, there are plenty of websites that would answer questions like this without getting hostile. So either you got the wrong websites, or they didn't understand your particular question. But you keep focusing on Jesus and grow in grace, all right? The question is about mankind. Why isn't there evidence to show that mankind is younger? Not the earth, because there's plenty of evidence to show the earth is younger than evolutionists claim, but I'm asking about mankind, and why is there evidence to show that mankind is older than the Bible implies? Thank you so much for your time. I am not a scientist. I'm not an anthropologist. I am not an expert on the age of the earth or the age of humanity. But there are many committed Christians, Jamal, who believe that there was something called hominids, in other words, human-like creatures, but without the breath of God, without the divine image, without the divinely breathed soul within them, so that there may be archaeological evidence that they existed, but they were not Adam and Eve. They were not our first parents, and that our first parents were created instead of hundreds of thousands of years ago, perhaps tens of thousands of years ago, or less. Again, I'm not expert. You want to argue 6,000, 8,000, that's not the issue to me. But certainly, archaeological evidence would seem to point to human beings that go back before Adam and Eve. Now, some would argue with that, Jamal, and say, no, we can best all place it in the biblical chronology and so on. Again, that's not my argument. But there are committed Bible believers who say that there were hominids. There were human-like creatures that archaeology has discovered that are not just myths of somebody trying to prove evolution, but that they were not fully human. They were human-like, but did not yet have the divine image, and that begins with Adam and Eve. All right. Can I take on this whole question here? Yeah, but I love this time of the week answering questions. I love to sit around with people, a mentoring group of our students at Fire School of Ministry, as they fire questions away and sit and answer. I love doing it. So I do this with a smile on my face. I imagine you can hear it in my voice. From Steve. Dear Dr. Brown, I thought that this would be a good question for the Line of Fire. Well, Steve, you are absolutely right. Has Matthew 24:14 been fulfilled? And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. If you are a preterist, if you are one who believes that, say, all of Matthew 24, every part of it has already been fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, which would have implications for the interpretation of other passages as well, then Matthew 24:14 has already happened. This gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end he's speaking of is not the end of the age, but rather the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it would be important also because it would mean that in terms of our belief in the Great Commission, that this gospel has to be preached throughout the whole world before Jesus will return, that would be a wrongly founded belief, perhaps. Although there are many preterists that do believe the gospel will spread through the whole world and the kingdom of God will fully cover the earth before Jesus returns. Anyway, some would argue that the word used there for world did not mean the entire inhabited earth, but just the Roman world, the greater world of the New Testament, and therefore it was fulfilled. That's one argument. It's possible, but it's not absolutely compelling. There are other usages of that word in Greek that could speak of something beyond just the greater Roman world. Steve, though, mentions a couple of other scriptures that seemingly say yes. Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Romans 10:17-18, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. I was quoting from Psalm 19, speaking of the voice of nature, proclaiming God's handiwork. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. First Thessalonians 1:8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. These verses could be argued to say that Matthew 24:14 has been fulfilled according to the New Testament, and the gospel has gone to the entire world. Now, obviously, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul would be talking about wherever there are believers, they've heard about your faith in Rome. This the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1. Romans 10, I do not believe that Paul is saying that every human being has heard the word of Christ as much as the message of God through nature has gone to the entire earth, and in context that Israel has received a witness about the Messiah. That's the context in Romans 10. And in Colossians 1, that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, either he means that this message has now been proclaimed aloud in the sight of all creation. God has proclaimed it, raising Jesus from the dead, and the ambassadors are sounding it out. Or there is extreme hyperbole here from Paul, because certainly he could not have believed. He knew enough to know there were plenty of places that never heard the name of Jesus or the word of the gospel. So to me, there's no way that he could have been saying that he actually believed that everyone in all creation had heard the message. So you say, yeah, okay, I hear your arguments, but it seems like the New Testament's interpreting itself. Nah, let's keep thinking here. The Great Commission's what? Matthew 28:18-20. What does it say? Go and make disciples of the nations. Could anyone legitimately say in New Testament days that that commission has been completed? Could anyone? Okay, let's take it further. And Steve rightly points to Revelation 14:6-7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Revelation chapter 7 speaks of the gospel going to every tribe, language, tongue, and people from every tribe, language, tongue, worshiping God. That hasn't happened. That had not happened absolutely in the first century. It has not happened up until now. No way. No how, which is why we continue to passionately get the gospel out around the world. I'm going to come back and give my closing reflections on that verse. But great question, Stephen. Great supporting verses for arguments on both sides. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Well, I wish I had about 10 hours today to answer your questions here, but I'm in Lima, Peru, and we've got 1 hour, like always. I was about to give the number, but I'm not going to be taking calls now. I'm going to finish answering some email questions. But, hey, we've had a special resource offer on the Line of Fire on our website. It's available online only. You have to go to askdrbrown.org, and right there on the homepage or on our Line of Fire page, our entire School of Cultural Engagement with fantastic lecturers last year, Frank Turek and Joe Dallas and John Rankin, Pat Mahoney, Joan Franco, and yours truly, 6 weeks of classes, we could have charged hundreds of dollars a class and it would have been justified. We made the classes free and open to the public, and then we have put them on MP3, and you can get the entire 6 weeks of classes at a specially reduced price that comes to, I think, less than $3 an hour. So make sure you take advantage of this. Even if you're not going to have time to listen for a while, take advantage of the special offer and then bless your friends with some copies. Get or order a few extra as well. Get them out. Okay, before the break, we were spending some time on Steve's question about Matthew 24:14. Has it been fulfilled? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. And there are verses in the New Testament that could support that already happened before the destruction of the temple in the year 70. In light of the larger Great Commission in the New Testament to be witnesses to all nations, to make disciples of the nations, that every tribe, tongue, language would be part of the family that would worship God, that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in, various other passages. I see no possible way that you could say that was fulfilled unless he was just talking about the greater Roman world at that time. Some would argue for that, but I don't see that as compelling in light of the larger Great Commission. So I say, especially as a witness to every nation is the thrust of what's being said. So no, I don't believe that was fulfilled, and that end hasn't come yet. You say, well, but I don't understand, because Matthew 24 was speaking about things that happened then, yes, and some that happened later, and some of that are like a mirror image. Luke 21, if you read it, lays it out in slightly different order, or I should say with a clearer break, where you can say this happened up until 70, this is for the end of the age. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus a threefold question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs of your coming in the end of the age, as if they're all going to happen together? One Bible teacher, we were sitting together, and he said, is the end of the age of sacrifice? No. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. Text doesn't imply that. What's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When are these things going to happen, the destruction of the temple? They're actually asking three questions. They thought it was one, but the destruction of the temple was not the same time as the end of the age and his return. And to say that these prophecies refer to his coming in Matthew 24, which is a larger question beyond what Steve asked, but part of it, absolutely not. He did not gather his elect together from one end of the heavens to the other. It didn't happen. And yet the text explicitly says that will happen. So the glorious coming that is referred to in Matthew 24 is yet future, as well as the word that this gospel must go out as a witness to all peoples. Okay, Tom asks, I have a question about the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy. I don't know if you hold the belief that the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy, the one like Moses, is Yeshua. But Muslims always challenge that and state that the prophet mentioned is actually their prophet Muhammad. So what do you have to say about that? I'm kind of confused because both sides of the argument have great reasons to hold on to their beliefs. And on what basics or qualifications can a person build his belief concerning the matter? And what about Muhammad? Is he a real prophet of the Lord or an imposter? Muslims always downplay the importance of the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and say that the sacred name is not a qualification for the credibility of a prophet. Well, we see in Deuteronomy that every prophet must speak in the name of the Lord, so does that mean the sacred name or any other name of God? Your opinion is highly respected and appreciated. Thanks, Tom. First, Muhammad is not a true prophet. He is a false prophet, perhaps the most influential false prophet of all history. Whether he was self-deceived and a deceiver of others or an intentional deceiver of others, either way, he was a false prophet. Are there beautiful things in Islam? Are there many people who are devoted to Allah and trying to serve God as passionately as they know how? Yeah, zealous for God, but not according to knowledge, just like many Jews, although certainly not in the same step of closeness as many Jews because of their false view of God that they have, Allah. But Muhammad out, no possible way Deuteronomy 18 could refer to him. So does it refer to Jesus? And how do I say further it doesn't refer to Muhammad? We come back. I am going to read the relevant text from Deuteronomy 18. In short, it speaks of a prophet to be raised up in every generation in Israel to lead them to the words of God, the ultimate prophet like Moses being Jesus Yeshua himself. But we will be back. this time does go flying by. I don't know how it feels to you, but it always goes flying by to me. All right, look, just a few hours after you hear this broadcast, I'll be speaking to a large crowd of very hungry believers here in Lima, Peru, where I am right now. As you hear my voice, I'm sitting in Lima. Would you pray? Would you? It would really mean a lot. Just pray for God to speak and move and act and right through the weekend so that lasting fire would fall and burn in the midst of these people. Thank you so much. Okay, back to the question about Deuteronomy 18, the prophet mentioned there, the prophet like Moses. Muslims, according to Tom in his email to me, try to argue that this is Muhammad. Why do we say it's Jesus? Let me say again that the context refers to a prophet to be raised up in every generation. Joshua would have been the next prophet after Moses, to tell Israel what God's will and heart was. And then the ultimate prophet, the one who only is fully like Moses, was Yeshua. And that's clearly laid out in Acts, the third chapter. Why can't it be Muhammad? The context begins Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, shall not learn to imitate the abhorrent practices of those nations. So all the pagan practices and the soothsayers, diviners, so on, don't do this. No, you have to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among your own people, like myself, him shall you heed. So first thing, he had to be from among your own people. So was Muhammad an Israelite? Was Muhammad a Jew? No. End of subject, end of story. It ain't Muhammad, okay? So he will then speak to the people on behalf of God. If he says follow another God other than Yahweh, you don't follow him. So that would also point away from Muhammad, because his preaching of Allah was not preaching and telling people to follow the God of the Torah and the Hebrew Scriptures. It was ultimately, I mean, the origins of Allah, of course, just one of many pagan gods that were worshipped by the Arab peoples then, and this name was then used. Of course, they'll claim it's the name of the one true God, and it's just the way you say Al-Illah. Allah is the one true God. Okay, other subject. Gets us too far afield. But number one, Muhammad was not from among the people of Israel. He was not a Jew and not an Israelite. Number two, he did not preach in the name of Yahweh. Number three, he did not call people to obey the laws of Yahweh. And number four, his message was not confirmed with signs, wonders, and miracles. If you get to the end of Deuteronomy 34, it says there's not another prophet risen up like Moses, with whom God spoke face to face, and who worked signs, wonders, and miracles. And yet Deuteronomy 18 says that there will be a prophet, Moses says, like me. Deuteronomy 34 says still hasn't arisen. So even though there were prophets raised up in each generation, a prophet who was really and truly like Moses didn't arise until the last and greatest of the prophets. Not talking about New Testament prophets. We're talking about the last and greatest of the succession of Israelite prophets was raised up. Yeshua, Jesus himself, who knew his Father intimately face to face and who worked signs, wonders, and miracles before the entire nation. Absolutely, ultimately refers to Jesus, Yeshua. Absolutely, never in a million years could possibly refer to Muhammad. But thank God, Jesus the prophet came, not only spoke, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and is alive and working around the world by means of his Spirit. A prophet like Moses and beyond. Hey, pray for me again in Lima. Back with you in Charlotte on Monday.